talk. So he believes Job has unprofitable talk. There's no money to be gained in it, Job. Your windbag. Or words with which he can do no good. You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. So Job, the stuff you're doing is making God be distant from you. But is that what's happening in chapter 1 and 2 of Job? No. God has decided to be distant from Job to show Satan that Job is going to trust him anyway. But Eliphaz, in his great wisdom, has got the whole thing figured out, and he's giving Job some counsel here. Verse 5. Your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, Job, not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who's ever been born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Let's just take a little pause there. Sorry for my dramatic reading. But that's the way it comes off, isn't it? I mean, so he's saying, look, Job, you think you're the oldest man on the earth? But you've got the wisdom of the ages? Guess what? We got a little majority here, and we all think you're wrong. So you must be wrong. And you must be crafty and a liar and messing things up with God, or you wouldn't be suffering so. And look, I've got gray hair, so I'm more wise than you are. And most of us are older than your dad. So shut up, windbag, and listen to us, because we're going to tell you what the right way is. This is why they call these guys miserable counselors. Because they are miserable, really. They mean well, but they're frustrated. They're frustrated because they sat with Job silently for 7 days, which was the smartest thing they did. And now they're looking at him, and it's so disgusting what the devil has been allowed to do to his body and so forth, that they are afraid of their own finitude, fallibility, fallenness, finite perspectives, and that the same malady that's fallen on Job could happen to them because they don't know what's going on, but they are trying to make sense of it. And you know what? I don't fault them for trying to make sense of it. The problem is when they start blaming other people and putting them down to make themselves look wiser or older or more mature or in the majority. So there's a book written by, I think, Bill Hybels of Willow Creek. I don't know what you think, Bill Hybels. The title of the book is Who Are You When Nobody's Looking? I think that's a good title for a book. It makes you think about what you do in your private life. Do you have private devotions? Do you pray as zealously when you're at home as you do in a group meeting and so forth? But in the book of Job, we're faced with this question. Who are you when everybody is looking and saying that you are an imbecile? That's going to happen in the next chapter. Basically, Bildad says you think we're stupid. And so, but let's go on with Eliphaz's cheery words of encouragement, if we can get there. Verse 11, how about this for a lie? Are the comforts of God too small for you, Job? Or the word that deals gently with you? Okay, I just want to say something here. Job is not experiencing any of the comforts of God. The only comfort from God that he has is that the devil cannot take his physical life and kill him. That's it. Everything else, the devil's got free sway over. So, as far as the gentleness and all the sweet comforts, they are not there. Now, guess what? They are there for us. We can take comfort from the Word of God, from the example of Christ, that we can read this book to the end. And we should not despise God's comfort and his words and his truth and his perspective. But this is wrong counsel for Job. Verse 12, why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash? That you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth. What is man that he can be pure? Or who is he who is born of woman that can be righteous? That's actually a good question. You get something right here. It's impossible for a fallen human being to, by themselves, please God by their good works. We're justified, made right in God's sight, by faith in God. And specifically, faith in his Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the way, and Eliphaz doesn't seem quite to know it, but he's got this legality thing going on. Look at verse 15. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. You know, I hate to say this because this is the Bible, right? But we know that these are miserable counselors. We know that from the last chapter in the book. So how do we interpret this? Well, we can interpret it like this. It's the Word of God, and it's coming from false teachers and from miserable counselors. So you could maybe say, you know, Eliphaz is partly right. Because remember in John 2, verse 23, if you take a note, you can turn there if you want. But Jesus said, it says in John's Gospel that Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in men. I think that means that he knew that if he revealed that he was a Messiah right off, they tried to force him up to be a political Messiah, and the mission to the cross and the suffering wouldn't be there. But the second part of verse 15 seems totally off to me, because the first part is actually partly off. Because God does trust his holy ones. He sends his angels forth on missions. And he says concerning his own people, you're looking for that verse in John 2, 23-24? Yeah. Where it says Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. All right. But Jesus did say, okay, I'm your Lord. The servant is not greater than his master. But he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Well, what is a friendship if it doesn't involve some trust, right? So Eliphaz is very legalistic about God not putting any trust in his holy ones. And then he says, the heavens are not pure in his sight. What's he talking about? You know, in God's presence, it's not pure. What heaven are you going to? I guess he's got his worst life later. Anyway, that's kind of crazy, the counsel here. Verse 16, how much less is the one who is abominable and corrupt? And I really think at this point he's talking about Job. He's saying, Job, you're abominable, and Job, you are corrupt. Nice phone. I'm sorry, I don't want to put you on the spot. It may happen again. It'll go to a message eventually. Okay, how much less the one who is abominable and corrupt. That's you, Job. A man who drinks injustice like water. Job does not drink injustice like water. Job was a righteous man, blameless. Prayed for his kids during the day, even when he didn't even know if they sinned, just in case they might have sinned. God says multiple times in the book that Job is just and righteous and walks before him, blameless. But Eliphaz is telling him he's a sinner, and yes, he is a sinner like the rest of us, but that's not the problem. That's not what's going on here. So, verse 18. Well, let's start with 17, because we know from Eliphaz earlier in one of his speeches, he talks about a demonic vision he has in the night, and Eliphaz is big on experience. And whatever experience he's had with God or devils, he projects that experience onto other people. Have you ever met a miserable counselor like that? You're hurting because you cut your toe off. They come and they tell you about the day they cut their leg off. And you don't know pain like I know pain, because my experience is this, and they one-up you, and there you are. it's not very helpful. Anyway, so here he goes with his experience. Verse 17, I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers. To whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all of his days. That'd be a real encouragement to Job, wouldn't it? The wicked man writhes in pain all of his days. Job's writhing in pain. The wicked man writhes in pain. Thank you so much. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. I just want to take a pause there to say, it is true that wicked people have distress and terror and anguish. It is. Because they're rebelling against God's law, against his love, against his purpose for their life. And it's like kicking your feet against sharp rocks, or banging your head against the wall, or putting alcohol in your blood, or doing other crazy things, suffocating yourself with smoke. It's... is not good, and it can give you night terrors and distress and fear of police and other horrible things. But this is what Job is experiencing, and this is not because Job is wicked. So this is bad counsel. It's obvious truth in one sense, but it's just in a wrong context. Have you ever spoken a true word in a context where it didn't fit? Where it just, that wasn't the word that needed to be heard? Like, let me give you an example. Let's say there was a shooting in this town, God forbid, and somebody innocent that you love was killed, God forbid, and somebody came up to you and said to you, well, love covers a multitude of sins. That's actually biblical. Do you know that? That word is. But it's talking in the context of interpersonal, relational things like quirks and ticks and things like that, that because we love people, we look over them. It's not saying that love is the atonement. The only thing that covers our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And a person who's a murderer needs to deal with the civil justice system, not some sweet-sounding person saying that the person that just murdered your loved one needs you to go over and give them hugs and kisses because, you know what I'm saying? It's just out of place. It's the wrong word at the wrong time. Sometimes you just need to be silent. Sometimes we need to pray with people. I think last week I suggested Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a killer great psalm. It's worth reading. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall come my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who sleep keeps you will not slumber. Behold, Israel, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He's the shade on your right hand, the Lord. There are wonderful words of Scripture that could be appropriate for someone suffering. But generally judging them for sins that you don't know they've committed because it makes sense in your theological grid is not a good approach. And so Eliphaz, even though he's from a country that's known for wisdom, is not being very wise here. Neither is he being very nice. Verse 25. Because he stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield, because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist, and has lived in desolate cities and in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. But he will not become rich, and his wealth will not endure, and his possessions spread all over the earth, and he will not depart from darkness. Okay, what's happened to Job in chapter 1 and 2? His possessions got taken away. All of his wealth. Okay? What happened to the house where his kids were in? Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And what has happened with his offspring or his legacy through his kids? They're gone. And what's he left with? His wife. And what was the last thing we heard from her mouth? Cursed God and died. So darkness is reserved for him. Verse 30. This is, the fame will dry up in his bones, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. You know, I look at that verse, and I actually think about that in terms of science. That there are people that do believe that the super dense matter that exploded, that gave us the Big Bang, that exploded the universe, was, before that was nothing. And somehow, a great big explosion happened that gave us the whole universe. That's pretty tricky to believe in. You're pretty much trusting in nothing there. And from my friends that are actually teaching over at Purdue in chemical engineering, PhD, travels the country, Jim Carruthers, I can quote him, I don't care if it's taped, he knows because he showed this with me. He tells me there's no scientist worth their salt in chemical engineering that will tell you that a living cell will come out of the periodic table. There's no way you can mix those elements up and produce a living cell out of gold and water and carbon and whatever. So, how did that happen? Another explosion. It's called the Cambrian explosion. Or something came out of nothing. Or aliens drove by our planet and threw their garbage out. This is trusting in nothing. And people that do that will inherit nothing. But that's not Job. Job is trusting in God. Verse 32, the payment will be in full before his time, and the branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grapes like from the vine, and cast off his blossoms like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren. Job, how many kids you got? You're barren. What company do you have? It's barren. What about your miserable counselors? In my opinion, they're pretty barren. And fire consumes the tents of bribery? Yeah, fire consumed something, didn't it, for Job? But was it bribery? No, it wasn't. You know, when I read these guys, I just want to cry. I just think, you know, if you're Job and you're sitting there in the garbage heap, the equivalent of a hospital bed, because even the doctors and people that come around you, they think you're disgusting and they can't stand to look at you and they don't want to treat you. Your own family looks at you and they're disgusted with you. Because you stink and because you got boils and because you're in pain and it's so loathsome and disgusting. And this is the kind of help he's getting from his believer friends. Wow. Wow. This is not good. Some of you have received some rotten counsel before, but probably not this bad. Probably not this emotionally disgusting. The company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. I won't go into a lot of Eliphaz here by way of review. I've been kind of commenting on it as we go through. But about the closest thing that he gets to getting close to something that's really real is in verse 14, when he asks a question. And sometimes that's as close as we get to the truth as well. When we ask questions, and here's his question, what is man that he can be pure? Or he was born of a woman that he can be made righteous? Good question. No answer. Good question. Probably the smartest thing he says in the chapter. Now Job answers him in verse 16. In case you want to pace yourself tonight, I've got 5 minutes to go for each chapter, and we're going to go through chapter 19. So hold on to your hats. We're going to fly through Job. Because I told you, this is kind of a bleak part, and I don't want you to have to sit here too long. Because then you're going to start crying. You're going to have to come up and sing some more worship songs. The Bible is brutally honest. The Bible is brutally honest about pain and suffering. And the reality that God doesn't always have to tell us things that we want to know on our timetable. And so here's Job's answer, and boy, is he mad at them. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy winds have an end? Oh, what provokes you that you would answer this way? I could also speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. But if I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. Okay, he's morphing now. First he expresses his frustration with his friends, which is very understandable. And now he's starting to credit God what Satan is doing to him. But hold on to your hats, because I don't think God is shaken by this. God, I believe, is honored by Job because Job knows that God is ultimately in control. And Satan can only go as far as God allows him to go. And so God is ultimately in control of the situation. But I'm not sure at this point yet, later in the book he may, but at this point I don't think he's attributing to God doing evil, necessarily. But he kind of morphs in that direction. And I think part of it is through his pain and suffering, you get to hear kind of the rough edges of Job, and here they come. Verse 7, surely now God has worn me out, and he has made me desolate of my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. Okay, that's wrong. Sorry, that's wrong, Job. God is not the one tearing you, and God does not hate you. God loves you. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. That's actually the devil, Job. Verse 10. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He has set me up as a target, and his archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with the breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth upon my skin, and I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is violence in my hands, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Reminds me of a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where it says, Jesus committed no sin, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet, it says, he himself, referring to God, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for God, for by his stripes we have been healed. So Job is suffering really in some ways as kind of like a Christ type. It's true that he is a sinner, and it's true that he's not atoning for the sins of the world. But it's true that he's entering into the experience of the unknown, kind of like Christ when he said from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet really light years away from it too. Did you hear me say light years away from it? Because that moment when Jesus died on the cross was so powerfully and uniquely a Christian thing that, well, I mean, if we just started unearthing that, we'd be here for a good long while. But he is feeling abandoned. Then in verse 18, I don't know what happens, but did we mention that Job is a pretty godly guy? It's like he pinches himself to wake up or something from this little bit of a blaming God for his situation. And God is pretty much in charge of it in some ways. He's overseeing it. But verse 18, he says, O earth, cover not my blood. Remember when Cain killed Abel and God said, the blood cries out from the earth? Job's blood, he's bled apparently on the ground there in the junkyard. And he said, O earth, cover not my blood and let not my cry find no resting place. And here's where his faith really wakes up. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. The Hebrew word for my witness can also be translated my mediator, or my court recorder, or my prince. Even now my witness is in heaven, and he testifies for me on high. I believe he had some glimpse of Jesus Christ here, that Jesus would make it right. Jesus would be his mediator. Think about it. He wants a mediator. But we have a problem with a mediator, don't we? Because if I get the best lawyer in the world who's ever lived on this planet, well, unless it's Jesus himself, they're no good lawyer. Because if they appear before a holy God and try to make an argument on behalf of me, they're just as much under the judgment as anybody else, because they're a sinner. So, and if you get God to come down and God's going to be the mediator, then he doesn't understand what I'm going through, because God is pure and holy and never tempted and in heaven and so what we have is a need for someone called a fully God, fully man, mediator, who will come down, show us how to live a godly life, tell us about the Holy Spirit empowerment, and take our sins in his body on the tree, and take the penalty for our death, and then he can mediate between us and God. Because he knows our situation, even though he's never sinned, he has been tempted, and because he is fully God, he can argue before God as well. So his prince is in heaven. His witness and mediator is in heaven, who testifies for him on high. Verse 20, in contrast, my friends scorn me, and my eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God. A son of man does with his neighbor. When I see those words witness, and I see the son of man, in those two verses there, verse 19 and verse 21, how do you not think of Jesus? That was his favorite title, son of man. And we're to be his witnesses. Verse 22, then he says, but for in a few years have come, and I shall go the way in which I shall not return. Which means he's going to die. So that reminds us of what he said in the first chapter by faith as well, right? Naked I came into this world. Naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He looked back, he brought nothing in. He looked forward, he's taking nothing out. But what he's going to do is he's going to lift his hands and praise to God and praise God all of his life and be a testimony through the times when nobody's looking and through the times when everybody's looking and saying, you're a bum and you're getting what you deserve. Even godly people telling you that. You're in such a stitch. That's one of the funny things in our small group Bible study is everybody loves to call me a bum. It just cracks me up. Because I am a bum. I need a mediator. I'm glad I've got one. Okay, so Job, you get to hear his response there to Eliphaz in chapter 16. But let's go into chapter 17. And then he starts to talk a little bit too much, and this is where we get in trouble when we start to get lengthy with words, and it starts to sound a little bit like Halloween. Because I honestly think here, it doesn't say this in the text, and I know I'm speculating, but you know the devil has sway over his body, right? To do whatever he wants. So he just made a really fabulous, almost prophetic statement of faith here, and I think at that point, something stuck him in the ribs, or something, you know, tweaked his boil or something like that, and now he's, whoa, man. So he's got a little bit more to say, and it seems like there may be even a time gap here between chapter 16 and 17, because he's kind of ends with, okay, I'm going to die. But now, verse 17 says, my spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. See what I mean about Halloween? The graveyard. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. I'm looking at him with my eye, my one good eye that isn't messed up by all the health maladies around me. Okay, you guys, you're going to lay down a pledge for me yourself? You're going to put up some money and security for me? They aren't going to, because he's going to die. And he looks like death warmed over. So they're not putting up any money for him. Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the people, and I am one for whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. He feels like he's like a ghost. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. And now listen to this. Another word of righteousness comes forth. And yet the righteous hold to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall find not one wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart, they make night into day, they make the light, and they say it's near to darkness. If I hope for hell or for Sheol, the place of the dead, verse 19, as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, you're my mother, my sister, then where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol, the place of the dead? Shall we descend together into the dust? It seems like he's going to. To him, from his perspective, at this place in the book, he feels like he is going to die. But I like this last twist on the end of it, because it's, to me, it's kind of like Clint Eastwood ahead of his time. Remember what Clint Eastwood said to the religious fanatics that were murderers and charlatans? He finally gets his gun on him, and he said, you want to go see God? Let's go see him together. Or something like that, right? So at the end of the thing, he says, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together to the dust? My friend, want to come with me? Come on, let's go down. He's not longing for suicide. He's not going to commit suicide, but he is just realizing he is close to death, and it doesn't feel good. So now Bildad comes up, and Bildad says, Job, man, I know it feels bad. It really must stink to be you. Listen, I'm going to offer up a word of prayer for you. I'm going to call the elders. We're going to anoint you with some oil. It's going to soothe your body. And, you know, I'm going to pray for you about the grief of you missing your kids, because that must have been horrible. And let me pray for your wife, too, as she endures. This really is bad. No, I'm sorry. That's not what Bildad says. Here's what Bildad says in verse 18, chapter 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said to him, how long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? as Eliphaz is big on counseling out of his experience, Bildad is great at stating the obvious and describing what is and saying no more, even while saying that that's what Job is doing. He's saying, Job, you think your friends are stupid. Why do you think we're stupid? We're not stupid. It's not about you in a counseling situation like that. It's about Job, but he's making it about himself at this point. Miserable, miserable counselor. Verse 4. You who tear yourself in your anger, tear yourself. Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and the lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into the net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh, and the trap seizes him by the heel, and the snare lays hold of him, and a rope is hidden from him in the ground, and a trap for him in the path, and terrors frighten him on every side, and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the paths, the parts of his skin. The firstborn death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted, and is brought to the king of terrors. Am I reading this right? I mean, this is pretty bad, right? He is saying, Job, you're a creep. You're getting what's coming to you. You fell in your own trap. You dug this pit. You fell in it. Shame on you. And then he says this last phrase here in verse 14. You're brought to the king of terrors. To me, that's kind of interesting. Because I know the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to fear those who can kill the body, but to fear the one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. But I think that Bildad here is referring to the devil. That you've been brought down to the king of terrors, meaning the devil. So, even though he doesn't know what's going on, he's got it part right. Job is suffering at the hands of the devil. But he's blaming Job for it. And that is like 180 degrees wrong. So it's kind of sad. Almost got it, not quite. Actually, not even close with a hand grenade. Verse 15. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered on his inhabitation. His root dries up beneath, and his branches wither above. This is really tricky here, because we know this is a lie, because we're reading this book, and people have read it for thousands of years to deal with the problem of pain and suffering. Here's the lie. Here it is. Your memory, his memory, the wicked person, that's you, Job, your memory is going to perish from the earth. And he has no name in the street. He is thrust from the light into the darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among the people. All your kids died, Job. And no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Thank you so much, Bildad. I really wish that you could be my nurse at the hospital. You know, give me the morphine drip. I do not want to put up with this kind of nonsense. I mean, Job really gets closer to sinning when he's listening to his friends that all believe in God than he does when he's actually, you know, suffering in his body from the devil's torments. His friends are tormenting him almost worse. That's really, really sad. And we're going to close here with chapter 19, because I really want to preach a little bit on the last paragraph, and I want to tell you there's some hope down there, okay? So I know it's been pretty bleak, but this is the Word of God, and it's true, and it's what Job went through. You know, we go through stuff, don't we? We do. We do. We've had people say bad things about us. Paul says in the New Testament he was shipwrecked, he got flogged in Lystra, he experienced all these things, and at the bottom of his list was perils amongst false brethren. But I really think these are false teaching brethren, but I'm not sure they're false brethren, because Job prays for them at the end of the book and they get restored. It's really interesting. It's really interesting how real life this book is. But here's Job. The first part of chapter 19 is a little bit bleak, and it goes right back to that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then Job answered, after Bildad's speech, chapter 19, verse 1, and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? these 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, and you have not shamed to wrong me? Are you not shamed to wrong me? And even if it were true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed this net about me. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. And he has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. No, he doesn't, Job. Verse 12. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamped about my tent. That's probably what his friends feel like to him right now. Verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, and my closest friends have forgotten me. My guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother, meaning my brothers and sisters think I stink. Even young children despise me. We really got phone issues tonight, don't we? Spiritual warfare. We're going to get to this passage. Okay, verse 18. Even young children despise me, and when I rise, they talk against me. And my intimate friends abhor me, and those who I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Oh, my friends. You, my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Now, why do I want to say that this is like Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Job doesn't know what's going on, but we do know some things that go on because of the book of Habakkuk. If you want to try to find it, you can, but I'll quote it for you. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And so the eternal Son of God, who has existed from eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit, when he was on the cross, taking into his body the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, the wrath of God was poured out on him, and in some mysterious way, there was a breach in the Trinity while Jesus took on sin for us and the devil prevailed. And he who had had eternal fellowship with the Father in a perfect loving relationship from all eternity past suffered a breach there. And so when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the moment, I believe, that he atoned for the sins of the world. And I don't believe it lasted very long from our perspective. Though I've never been scourged twice and been crucified and had a spear stuck in my side and people spitting on me and pulling my beard and shoving a crown of thorns on my head. So I imagine it probably seemed like it lasted a long time for Jesus. But I believe it lasted a longer time for Jesus than we can imagine in our linear way of looking at time. Because when I'm talking about the eternal Son having eternal fellowship with the eternal Father in a perfect love relationship from all time past, taking into his body on the cross the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it says the devil inspired them to get him, and the Jews crucified him, and yet it was our sin that put him there. This is quite an amazing thing. There's a little drama that's been put together where different people from different walks of life are saying, God is unjust. And you get a person that was lynched, African-American man in the South, and he says, where was God when I was lynched? And you get a Jewish person that was in an oven under the Nazis. He says, where was God when I was gassed in an oven? And where is God when my only child died without the help of antibiotics? And where was God when I was stripped and raped in the city? And where was God when I was brutalized by a robber and a home invader? Where was God? And all of a sudden, God chose the cross. And he realized that he took it all. He took it all. He took all of that junk. He took all of that sin. Not just for us, but for the whole world in Jesus' body on the cross. And he defeated Satan and sin and the curse and death. And it's been turned back. We're still suffering in this world, but the victory is ours. I love it when Tom says we don't battle for victory, we battle from victory. I just saw the funniest meme. A meme is a little picture thing that you sometimes see on social media. And it's a picture of this guy trying to get on an escalator. Have you seen it? It's funny. The one-word title of the meme is sanctification. And you see this man, kind of reminds me of myself, and he's coming up to the escalator, and he doesn't want to get on it, and eventually he puts his foot on it, and it starts to go up, and then he kind of changes his mind, he doesn't want to go up, and he kind of turns around, and he falls on the escalator, but it's too late, because he falls on his butt on another step that's going up, and it goes up, and he's tipping around, and his cane is dangling around, and he just keeps on going up the escalator. I get a kick out of that, because if that's sanctification, meaning that we become more Christ-like, that's kind of been like my experience. When he gets to the top of the elevator, I'm sure he wrote a book about how to raise children God's way and how to have perfect devotions and how really, you know, it was just me and God, and we were just so thick, and I just let go and let God do it. But the truth is, he kind of stumbled up on the escalator, and he put his trust on there, and he had some fears, and he had some doubts, and he fell, but God took him up. That's kind of crazy. That strikes my funny bone, but this is kind of where I'm at. But let's look at Job, who does so much better in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, 23 through the end of the chapter. And this is where I want to be. And this is where I'd like to land and stay and meditate for a good long time. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him?" Meaning, how will we pursue God? "The root of the matter is found in him," in God. "Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is judgment." So he's talking to his friends, and he tells them there's going to be a sure judgment. But listen to what he says about his Redeemer. Well, listen to what he says about this book. This is so cool, right? "Oh, that my words were written." Job, they're written. They're written. Somebody wrote it. Somebody was there. Was it Moses? We don't know. Was it you, Job, and Moses compiled the words? Don't know, but it's an ancient, ancient book. It goes back before the time of Abraham. "Oh, that my words were written." How were they written? Inscribed in a book? Wow. "With a pen and lead engraved in a rock forever." This is not parchment. This is ancient writing. This long book with this suffering here that we just kind of struggle to endure just hearing five chapters read in one night is actually precious to God. These are his words. These are Job's words. God has counted them all up, and he is keeping them and treasuring them. They are the word of God, and he is preserving them. "Oh, that they were engraved in the rock forever." You know, the Bible tells us that God stores up every tear you've ever cried in a bottle. He does. He knows how many hairs are on your head every single day of your life, even if some of them have fallen out. He knows. He's got a current count. He loves you in Christ. He loves me. It's unbelievable he does, because I just described what sanctification looks like. Just imagine what it looked like when we got saved. Here's Tom's testimony. Tom's testimony. Comes to church drunk, wearing a cowboy hat, walks on top of the pews down to the front, and then he prays a prayer. And God saves him. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And then he teaches himself to read using the Bible, and starts leading Bible studies and preaching. Is that crazy or what? I love that testimony. That's sanctification. Here's the Joe Wichert's testimony. I remember I was at a concert. I got convicted of my own sin. I left the stage in the middle of the concert, and the guys in the band came in and threatened to beat me up. And I said, "Shut up, you blankety-blank-blankety-blank-blanks. From now on, I'm playing for Jesus." I was not saved, but I was convicted of sin. And I started going down at every single altar call I knew, because I knew if I prayed the right magic words, Jesus would come in my life and save me, but he never did. And I just kept on sinning, and I kept on with my addictions, and I just was totally messed up. And finally, an old man saw me come down at the altar and said, "Young man, why are you coming down?" I said, "Because I need Jesus." And he said, "Didn't you come down last week for Jesus?" And I said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "Young man, what seems to be the problem?" And I said, "I am sinning." And he said, "Let me show you a verse of scripture from John chapter 5. Jesus said, 'All that the Father draws to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out.'" And he said, "Read that for yourself in your Bible." And I read it for myself in my Bible. "All who the Father brings to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And he said, "Joe," because I told him my name, "you think Jesus is a liar?" And I said, "No, I don't think Jesus is a liar." "Well, then what does the verse say?" "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." And God turned a light switch on inside my pothead's head that had been suspended from high school a number of times while my father was the president of the Board of Education. And the light switch said this: "It's not about your magic words. It's about me. I love you. I'm saving you, and I am holding you, and I drew you to myself, and I'm going to keep you forever."
Hallelujah.
And my life was beginning to change. Kind of like the escalator. But anyway, so we go along, and let's get down to the next verse. It's a glorious one, verse 25. "For Job says, 'For I know.'" He doesn't think, he doesn't guess, he's not hedging his bets, he's not asking him to cast bets on the deal. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Well, that's pretty amazing. Somebody bought him. Somebody is redeeming him. Somebody paid the price for him. Somebody is paying redemption for him. And he knows it. And he knows that that person is alive forevermore. That's pretty good Old Testament understanding there. And at the last, he's going to stand on the earth. I know Christians today, many Christians today, that will say they believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, but they don't believe he's going to stand on this earth and reign for 1,000 years. They don't even believe in the new heavens and the earth. They think it's all spiritual. We're going to sit on a cloud and play harps. This is weird. But the Bible teaches the second coming of Christ. And Job knows it. And his Redeemer's going to stand on the earth in the last days. And even though his body may die, even though his flesh may go completely kaput, somehow he's going to get a new body. And he's going to have a face-to-face with God who loves him and who he loves. And they're going to have this face-to-face. He's going to see God for himself, his eyes, and not somebody else. And his heart faints within him when he thinks about this. And he says to them, in case they're anticipating a question, "Well, Job, how are you going to pursue God?" And he says this answer: "The root of the problem was with him. It's not about me pursuing God. It's about God pursuing me." Wow! Isn't that wonderful? It's not about you pursuing God. It's about God pursuing us. And we get to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Abba, Father, beat me up, Scotty, or take me through this hard time, or help me to have a witness to these people that are miserable counselors, or help me to suffer in a way that gives you the glory and the honor, or help me to have the perspective that I didn't bring anything in. I'm not taking anything out, but I'm going to glorify your name, and I'm going to be contagious for your glory for as long as I'm on this earth by your grace and by your Spirit's empowerment." Well, this is Job, and this is where we can be as well. Oh my goodness. I just think this stuff is so thrilling. Sometimes, you know, when we read Scripture and we get bogged down in some of the hard sayings of here, we just got to keep reading. Just keep reading to the next page. Just look at the context. Just keep going, because God is going to show up. And this is just kind of, this is a halfway point. There's a whole lot more suffering to go. But God is going to have audience with Job on the earth, even in his body that's messed up, and teach him some things. And he's going to restore him. He's going to restore children to him. He's going to restore his wife to him. He's going to restore his friends to him. It's a wonderful thing. This is the Bible. We can say it in big picture, it sounds trite, and say, well, I've read the last chapter, I know that we win. You know, well, that's true, but read the book of Job, too, because we go through some stuff. We go through some stuff, and it's our opportunity to love God, not because we get toys, like Santa Claus, not because we get the applause of people, not because we get sinful pleasures for a season, not because we get money, but because we love Him, because He first loved us. Okay, somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
At the end he says there's going to be a judgment, and I think he's talking to his friends there. There is going to be a final judgment. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. We are all going to be there. I hope you're there with faith in the living God who sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, who conquered death and rose again and is ascended to the right hand of the Father and is coming again. And I hope that your heart says, even so, come Lord Jesus, and that He is your unrivaled first love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You for Job. We thank You for these glimpses of enormous faith in the midst of enormous suffering. And our lives feel a little bit insignificant compared to His until we need a root canal or we get a hangnail or something else is screaming in our heads. Lord Jesus, help us to be aware of the fact that we live in a broken and fallen world. And we don't have the full perspective. But even when things are taken away, or when things are added on that we don't think are fair, or when we're misunderstood, or when we are understood and we blew it, that we can say, thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for the cross. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if anybody's here tonight and they do not know You personally, Lord Jesus, I pray that they would come. Just come up to me afterwards and speak. And that You are just a heartfelt prayer away. And You can turn that light on inside their head and let them know that it's not about magic words. It's about coming to You in sincerity of faith and giving You all that we know of our brokenness and sin. And realizing that You're drawing us to Yourself and are committed to us and will hold us forever because You love us. God, we thank You that this requires repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of trust, a change of false beliefs for following the One who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me, and proved it by laying down His life for us and by conquering death on the third day. And we do believe, Jesus, that You are ready to crack the sky at any moment and we can go to be with You. But Lord, we also know that we may be here suffering for a while too. So we pray whatever it's going to be, that we would live expectantly and that we would be living lives of worship that would give You the honor and glory that's due to Your name in all parts of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is it like 5 or 9?
Monday through Friday? I think so. Yeah.
So you'll be.
That's exciting. Where are the receptions? Have I ever been to receptions? Oh, and I was like, I don't know a lot about loans. And then I came to the next to learn to do that.
Yeah.
I don't know anything about that process.
But that's okay. That's right. Oh, the job.
Yeah. It was like right now anyway. I just was like, I'm thinking maybe like late winter, early spring next year. Just like, and then like more like financially kind of stable, like getting my own apartment. I was like, talking to information about all those things. Yeah. I was like, look at me, being an adult.
Yeah.
I want to go buy a cookie. Being an adult. Don't want to get too good.
Yeah,
Kim blew it. Trent Kim blew it. How have you been?
Pretty good. I just got home this morning at 5 in the morning.
From where?
North Carolina.
I was like, you're a little tan.
Yeah.
Yeah. I spent the week on the beach. This has been a good year for travel.
Yeah.
Well, it was cold the first couple, but colder, like in the 60s.
Kim blew it.